Now, last Sunday evening, we began a new series in Peter's first epistle. And we saw in that introductory word how Peter's concern was to write something that would encourage hard-pressed believers with a view to helping them to stand firm and not to go down under the pressures that were upon him. That's a very practical kind of letter to write, isn't it? And in the wonderful doxology from verse 3 onwards, we saw that Peter underlines the greatness of our salvation, the everlasting mercy overshadowing our lives, the entire Holy Trinity active at work in us, bringing newness of life to us, bestowing an imperishable hope, and the fact that in Christ we are kept by the power of God unto salvation. Now, Peter views the pressures that beset Christians as embedded in these great realities of the faith. And that's how we're invited to view the pressures that come upon us from time to time, as being surrounded by these great affirmations. And tonight we come to what Peter calls in verse 7, the trial of faith, the trial of your faith. And we'll be occupied mostly with verses 7 and 8 in our study. Now, merely to call the pressures a trial of faith is to bring illumination and light to the entire situation and to put an entirely new conception upon it altogether. It gives the experience meaning. And so long as it has meaning for us, all is not darkness. And we can go on and bear it, especially since it serves to prepare and equip us for the inheritance that lies before us. And if it does this, we may well, as verse 6 says, rejoice in it. We greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. Now, this is a subject, it seems to me, so important and relevant to daily Christian living, that I want to put it on as broad a canvas as possible tonight and include as wide a range of scripture as time will allow. We sometimes hear it said of pressures and testings that, quote, these things are sent to try us. And of course that's true. But we need to be careful what we mean by that phrase. Faith is being tried, yes, but from whose point of view? And by whom? Who does the trying? Well, the answer to that question is that it is God who tries us. He has the initiative in all this. And this is seen and deduced from a consideration of two things. On the one hand, notice Peter's words in verse 6. Now for a season, if need be. Now that doesn't merely mean that trial is a possibility, in the sense that circumstances may combine from time to time to make it inevitable. Rather, it's the use of the word need which has the force of a divine necessity. In much the same way as we're told in John chapter 4 verse 4 that Jesus must needs go through Samaria. That was the day he met the woman at the well. It's all part of the divine plan. It is necessary. On the other hand, the temptation or trial is set in the context of the divine foreknowledge and election. It's not merely that God allows or permits the trial, but rather that he ordains it. Now, paradoxically, that's a source of enormous comfort and encouragement to believers. Because it means that the trial and all its course is in God's hands. It's under his control. Now, that's the setting that Peter gives to the whole concept of trial and testing. Now, consider some of these scriptural statements chosen at random. Genesis 22 and 1. It came to pass that God did tempt Abraham. We know that that is tempt in the sense of putting him to the test. Luke chapter 22. Simon, Simon, Satan had desired to have thee, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. James chapter 1 verse 2. Count it all joy when ye enter into diverse trials. James 1 and 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted of evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now that's simply a random selection of statements from Scripture, and many others could be chosen, I'm sure you would agree. But you'll see two things in particular in reference to these verses and such like them. First of all, the word temptation is used in wider and etymologically more accurate sense of trial or testing rather than of incitement to sin, although of course that's involved too. And in the second place, there's a complex and subtle interaction between God and the devil in this whole matter. Now this is supremely seen in the book of Job, and is the point made in the prologue of that wonderful book. It is Satan who tempts Job. Yet God not only permits it, he ordains it and makes use of it for his own sovereign purposes. Now let me give you two further instances of this in Scripture to assure you that what we read in Job is no isolated incident. Consider, for example, the story of Joseph in Genesis, that precocious and to his brethren insufferable young man who roused the ire of all of them and stirred them so violently in their passions against him that they sold him into Egypt. An incident which marked the beginning of a period of many years of hard and exacting trials and tribulations for him. And yet, at the end of the story, he's able to say to his brothers, who had been the instrumental cause of so much of his pain and distress, he said to them, God meant it unto good. 13 years of captivity in Egypt, with some of these years in prison, and God meant it unto good. Now, that may raise real problems in people's minds. Or think of Paul's hazardous experience in Jerusalem and afterwards, toward the end of his missionary career, in prison in Rome. In the light of all that he passed through, the riots in Jerusalem, when he was nearly torn limb from limb by the enraged and infuriated Jews, then the plot against his life that was discovered only just in time, then the tremendous storm in the Aegean Sea, and his captivity in Rome. And yet he could write a letter from that prison in Rome and say to the Philippians, I would that ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. So clearly, God's sovereign hand controls the matter. And this, you know, is true even in relation to temptation as incitement to sin. God calls the tune. And I think this is implied in Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10 when he says, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. Now set that over against our frequent response. I can't stand this anymore. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. Now there's something of great importance for us to learn here. Namely that we are not always the best judge of the situation, or of just how much we're able to endure in any particular trial. As may be graphically illustrated from these scriptural instances I've mentioned themselves. Do you not think there were times during Joseph's 13-year continuing trial in Egypt and in the prison there when he felt he'd had enough and was being asked to bear more than was humanly possible? Of course he did. He was pressed out of measure, above strength, to use Paul's words. Do you not think he might have said, I can't stand anymore? Perhaps many times. But God said, Joseph, you can and you will. And he dared to leave him in the trial. Now I've always felt that in the story of Joseph, the most perplexing and for Joseph most agonizing thing was the spell of 2 years that he had languished in prison after he had told the story, told the interpretation of the butler and the baker's dreams. You see, we've got to understand the pattern in Joseph's life. The story begins with Joseph interpreting his own dreams. And they were very self-regarding dreams. And it really got under the skin of his brethren. He ends up by interpreting others' dreams. You see what's happened? He's been delivered from self and self-regard. And he may well have thought that at that point, the long discipline that God had put upon him was now over. And the next step would be deliverance from prison. But nothing happened. And for 2 long, weary years, nothing happened. And God left him there. Now, you cannot explain that mystery. And if any time of darkness was in Joseph's experience, it was that time. That's why I said at the beginning, as long as you can put a meaning or an explanation to the trial, you're not in darkness. If you can say, this is because of that, you're not in darkness. You've got a reason, an explanation. But when you enter into a darkness and a testing for which there seems no rational explanation whatever, that's the point. When darkness comes down and is impenetrable. Well, think of Paul. What of his experience in Corinth, Acts chapter 18, when he felt he couldn't stay a day longer in that evil place, and yet God reassured him, and he remained another 18 months in that city. Now, let me say some things about this. First of all, the fact of trial and testing is an integral part of the believer's life. And this is everywhere evident in the scriptures and in spiritual experience alike. In the world, said Jesus to his disciples, ye have tribulation. And he was bearing witness and saying that to an unalterable law in spiritual life. Basically, this is because his kingdom is not of this world. And those who are his are traveling in a diametrically opposed direction to that of the world. Of course there will be clashes. It's the collision of two worlds that the believer is involved in. And sooner or later, and at all sorts of points in his experience, that collision is something he will know about to his cost. Think it not strange that this fiery trial should come upon you, says Peter later on in this epistle. It's par for the course. That's what he means. Look at the history of the early church. and the opposition and the persecution that was stirred up against the disciples. Sometimes it seemed as if all hell was let loose against them. And yet what you find in the Acts of the Apostles is that they rejoiced in it. They counted it all joy. We glory in tribulation, said Paul in Romans 5. And we may well ask, how could they possibly do that? Something that's so much against natural inclination and in consideration. That brings us to our second point. The tribulation comes from the powers that are arrayed against the gospel, but God has purposes in it and uses it, making capital out of it. And what is his purpose? Now, Peter tells us here that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And in what way? Just this. Trial in the providence of God does something to people. Tribulation worketh character. And that's exactly God's purpose. And why he not only allows it, but ordains it. And when we look at it in this sense, we have to say that he ordains it. It's not a question of God accidentally taking up something that is in existence already and deciding that since it is already there, he might as well make use of it. It's not like that at all. God calls the tune. And I think it's very necessary for us to recognize that that is the case. It is God who does it. And you see this particularly in its emphasis throughout the New Testament, particularly in Paul's writings. In the famous passage in Ephesians 4, for example, where he speaks of maturity of Christ, in Christ, and of the measure of the stature of his fullness, of men being made perfect. Not in the sense of being made sinless, but being brought into the true and proper condition in the mind and intention of God through the disciplines of the Word. Now think of Joseph. God was destining him for a position of enormous influence in the land of Egypt. He became next to Pharaoh in influence and power. Now you have to be a certain type of person to be able to cope with a thing like that. And it was the discipline of these many years that produced this staying power in Joseph. Peter speaks at the end of his epistle, you know, of being prepared for glory through suffering. And the epistle of the Hebrews has a whole chapter dealing with this theme. Chastening is something that God does to his children. Something so integral to his children's experience that it may be doubted whether they're his at all if they do not pass through this. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. But afterward it produceth the peaceable fruit of righteousness in them that are exercised thereby. See, God has his eye on the finished product, that men might be to the praise and honor and glory of his great name. And the only way that men can be this is by being changed and transformed into the image of Christ. And that is done through this process, and this process alone. Now, you'll recall our Lord's famous play upon words when he said to Peter, "Thou art Petros," the Greek word for rock. And that was the meaning of Peter, the name Peter. That was the prophetic name he gave to Peter, this wobbly, shiftless, impulsive creature that really couldn't be depended upon, was to be made a rock. And that's the point that's being made here. But what is more, and Peter takes this up in chapter 2, verse 4 onwards, when he speaks of believers as living stones built into the temple of God. But he doesn't use the word Petros there. But another Greek word, lithos, from which we get our English word lithography. And whereas Petros is the rough-hewn stone taken out of the quarry, lithos is the polished stone that's made ready for the frontage of the building. That's the difference. And that's a parable of what God is out to do. And it's when we are lithoi, polished stones, that we are to the praise and honour and glory of God's great name. But for polished stones to be polished, they have to be submitted to all kinds of very hard discipline. I remember when I was in the sixth form at school, and in the summer term, we used to have trips here and there, all very improving trips. And one day we were taken to a granite yard, and we saw rough stones of granite being polished. And my word, they certainly went through it, being polished, the rough edges being smooth. That's never a pleasant process. See the point? That's what trial and testing are for. They are the abrasives that ultimately produce the shine and the luster of the finished article. The trial of faith, putting it to the test to see what sort it is, and to put steel and temper into it so as to make it a massive and substantial reality that will bring glory and praise to God. That's the point of the exercise. We're often too easily satisfied with what God makes us. But God is not satisfied. Here's a very perceptive point on this. A quotation from C.S. Lewis, and I've read this on another connection once before. He says, God has not been trying an experiment on my faith or love in order to find out their quality. He knew it already. It was I who didn't. In this trial, he makes us occupy the dock, the witness box, and the bench all at once. He always knew that my temple was a house of cards. His only way of making me realize the fact was to knock it down. Now, my dear friends, that explains an awful lot in the Christian life. Has your house of cards been knocked down lately by the living God? Putting us to the test to let us see what we are made of. That means that part of the function of trial is to expose all that's unreal and that cannot stand the test, to strip us down, strip away every false foundation and false superstructure in order that true foundations and true superstructures may be built into and onto our lives. And that is surely borne out in the story of Joseph. That brash young man's temple was certainly a house of cards, and it had to be knocked down. And it was knocked down with a vengeance. Down it came, and down Joseph came too, and landed in the pit at Dothan. But you know, when down at the bottom of a pit, you get a different view of things. You begin to see the stars. And the wonderful thing is, and we can see it in a way that Joseph couldn't possibly have seen then, that in all this fierce and fiery trial that came upon him, God was intent upon doing something in him and building a real, substantial thing in him that was, in the end, to be indestructible. The dreams he dreamed as a young man all came true. But at what a price! The trial of faith was involved in making them come true. God meant it unto good, he said to his brothers. Now the fact is that faith, even when it's real and genuine, as it is in the true believer, of course, does tend to gather parasitic accretions, which are a hindrance to its growth and development. And these must be cut away ruthlessly if we are to be adequately prepared to enter our inheritance. And sometimes, you know, it's a very painful process. One thinks of a believer, for example, who gets caught up in some contemporary in movement. And down he goes that road. He thinks he's arrived. But his friends sadly recognize that he hasn't even begun, let alone arrived. He's off on a tangent in Bypath Meadow. And often he has to be cut down to size. And he comes a cropper. And his whole spiritual life is in shambles. And that's sometimes the only way that God can get people to see the truth about themselves. The accretions have to be cut away ruthlessly if we are to be adequately prepared to enter our inheritance. That's what Jesus said in John 15. Every branch in me that beareth fruit, he purgeth. And anything false that may inadvertently attach itself to our faith is a potential danger to our spiritual lives. And God is not prepared to allow us to be unreal. Hence the fire. Only the pure gold can stand it. It's purified and the rest is destroyed. That's what Peter is speaking about here. Not, of course, that we can always see the meaning and purpose of our testing, even in retrospect. I've already mentioned Job and his sufferings. One of the most remarkable things about his experience is that in the answer God gave to his cries and tears at the end of the book, no explanation was given of the mystery of his sufferings and no answers to any of his questions. But God answered him, and that's infinitely more important than having your questions answered. Look at it this way. Here's someone who has passed through a traumatic experience. It may be even an experience of bereavement. And inevitably, the questions arise. Why? 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 And I've often felt that even if these questions could be answered, what good would it be? Why has God done this to me? Well, even if you got an answer to that question, that's not going to help you. Because that's not what your need is. In your pain and hurt, you need to be answered, not your questions. And there's a great distinction there. And when we are answered, as Job was, that's infinitely more important. But of course, there are some trials that are not explained to us, not here or not ever. The answer lies with God. And we may not demand, you know, that God explain himself to us. That may be very hard to bear, but it's something we have to accept. He giveth not account of any of his matters. And that leads me to say something about what could be called the resoluteness of God. I don't know how it is with you, but I've often thought that there's a grimness about the divine love. I don't know that that's the best word to use. But you know what I mean. God does not spare his children. He is strong enough to resist pity when we cry out in pain. Strong enough to resist it until pain has done its gracious work in us. We see an example of this very thing in the reference I've already made to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, being pressed out of measure, above strength, and having the sentence of death in ourselves, making him despair even of life. Or take the question of Paul's thorn in the flesh. Now, we don't know what that was. We're not meant to know. But it was something that was a very painful experience to Paul. And we're told, on his own testimony, that he asked the Lord 3 times to remove it. Now, let me just paraphrase that important passage for you. God says to him, Paul, you're asking me to remove that thorn. Do you know what you're asking? This thing that is the means of your fruitfulness in my service, you're asking me to remove that. Is that what you really want, Paul? And Paul got the message. God said, my grace is sufficient for thee. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You know, sometimes we're asking God to remove things that are integral to our usefulness to him. It's all very well for us to say, oh God, why are you allowing this? It's too much. Now that's very understandable. Paul wasn't a stoic and neither are we. He was human with red flesh for a heart. But the testing and the trial produced utter trust in God. That's the whole point. And that's what I mean by the resoluteness of God. The grimness of God's dealings with his people. He knows what he's after and he will not let up because his eyes are on the end product. What he wanted in this situation was an utterly believing man. And he could produce this only in one way, by pressing Paul out of measure, above strength, to the point at which he was crying out in agony, oh God, it's too much, I cannot bear it. And when Paul wept like that, God sat back and said, now that's what I want. And we mustn't be afraid of that kind of language. That's what the scripture really means. God got what he wanted. And in addition to what I've called the resoluteness of God, I think we can speak of something else. The daring of God. How utterly daring God sometimes is in the things he does with his people and does to his people. He's not afraid to thrust them in the fire, you see, and to leave them there until they feel they've passed endurance point. We would be afraid to do this, but he isn't. Oh, there's a daring about God. We sometimes feel like saying, oh God, how dare you do this to me? How dare you? Well, the reason why he does it is he's a daring God. And God is daring because he's so big. There's nothing little about him. And if he's such a God, big and daring and incredible, alive with divine energy and virtue, creative and transforming virtue, then it's hardly surprising that sparks should fly when that energy comes into contact with our lives. It's just not possible but we should feel it in some way, or that he should leave his mark upon us. The story of Jacob wrestling with the angel in Genesis chapter 2 is a case in point. The patriarch was never the same again. The angel touched his thigh, and the sinew of his thigh shrank, and he was crippled for life. What do we really think that wrestling with God would be like? What do you think? It was fun. It was a terrifying experience for Jacob, but it made him a prince with God. I remember being shown a letter which Geoffrey Boole, you perhaps know his name, the Brethren missionary who was taken captivity in China, languished in a jail in Chongqing for 3 years and 2 months, when he was subjected to the most remorseless brainwashing by the communist authorities. He said that for 6 months after he came out of prison, he was so brainwashed that he couldn't even repeat the Lord's Prayer with any sense of reality. That was what they did to him. But in the letter that I was shown, what he wrote was this: I'm a bit like Jacob. I'm limping into the sunrise, and something's been done to me, but I'm going into the sunrise. That was Jacob. But he was a prince with God. Well, is God not afraid that his people would crumble? Why does he dare so much with them? Two things may be said. The first is that in such an experience, it's always true that he says, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou passest through the fires, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame light upon thee. Fear thou not. That's always true. The second thing to be said is that God is daring because he's so sovereign. He plays with the opposition, and he plays into his hand. It plays into his hands. He's so completely in control that he's always several moves ahead, like a master chess player who simply smiles when his opponent thinks he's trapped him. For whatever move he makes, the master's going to win in the end. Consider, for example, the easy sovereignty that God displayed in the story of deliverance for Israel when they were in Egypt at the time of the Exodus. They were crying for help, and the heavens seemed to be like brass, with no answer coming. Hath the Lord forgotten to be gracious? But all the time, God had already sent the deliverer. A little baby was born to a Levite family, and that was his answer to the plight of his people in Egypt, because this baby was in the fullness of the time to be the deliverer. Pharaoh had decreed that all the Israelites' male children should be slain. And what an act of barbarity and cruelty by that heartless and wicked man. But you see in the story how easily God snapped his fingers at that. For God not only arranged for the preservation of Moses in the basket and the bulrushes, but he actually arranged for his anointed and appointed deliverer to be brought up in the court of that murderous king. Don't you think that was a very daring thing for God to do? An audacious thing to do? We almost find ourselves in reading it crying out, oh God, you can't do that. It's too dangerous. But things that are too dangerous for God, for us, God does almost casually. That's how in complete control he was. And you know, he actually arranged for Moses' own mother to act as nurse for this baby in Pharaoh's daughter's court, and gave her a regular allowance for it. That was the beginning of family allowances. It goes much further back than the post-war pattern. Pharaoh began it, and God saw to it. And you see, when you begin to think in these terms, you begin to see something of the greatness and the majesty of this God with whom we have to do. And we begin to see something else that we hadn't seen before about our trials. For if that's the kind of God we're dealing with and who's dealing with us, we needn't be afraid. And still less do we need to complain. And when you think of the divine carelessness about this precious deliverer who was allowed to be brought up in the court of Pharaoh, That sets the anxieties and worries about that parents have about their bairns, you know, in some kind of perspective, doesn't it? God knows what he's doing. He doesn't make mistakes. Now, the discipline, the idea of discipline doing something to our lives is very aptly illustrated by the story of the Syrophoenician woman who came to Jesus about her sick and dying daughter. The woman came because she'd heard of Jesus. Word had got around about him. And faith, of course, comes by hearing. And she felt instinctively that here was somebody who could help her in her extremity of need. She ran to Jesus and said, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me, for my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." And he ignored her. He cut her dead. It's one of the most astonishing things in Scripture, that. Then when she persisted in her pleading, he rebuffed her, saying, "I'm not sent save unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." What a slap in the face. She didn't belong to the chosen people. But again she persisted, "Lord, help me." And he said, "It's not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs." That was a hard one, wasn't it? From the lips of the Son of God. A woman weeping her heart out about her daughter at the point of death, and the Son of God spoke like this, virtually calling her a dog. But even this didn't repel her. And still she came back. And I say these words reverently. She was a match for Jesus. "Truth, Lord," she said, "I'm only a dog and I know it. Yet the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And that's what Christ wanted to hear. The reason why he cut her dead and seemingly rebuffed her again and again was not because he wasn't interested, but because he was testing her to see how real her faith was. And we called her a dog. That was the supreme test. You see, it was the strength of the divine compassion withholding itself until faith blossomed into fruition. And when she came back with her magnificent final riposte, a smile broke out on his face. And what an experience it must have been for that woman to see that marvelous smile and to know that faith had triumphed through the trial and in the trial and because of it. "Oh woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt." Samuel Rutherford once wrote a famous series of sermons. I have a copy of it in my library. The Trial and Triumph of Faith, a series of sermons on this very incident. And he says some wonderful things in it. But you see, there's often a real battle before faith is enabled to get hold upon God. That's the point of the discipline. And that's why God sometimes has to play hard to get, because not because he's tormenting people, but because he loves them and is intent on drawing them out to see what sort of stuff they're made of. And so it was that with that woman. Faith, real faith, was called forth, formed and established by the very trial that Jesus imposed upon her. She was in a very desperate state, of course, but that's the whole point. For what God does to us in testing and trial is best described in the Apostle Paul's words, "Shut up unto faith." That's true in all the instances we've already mentioned. In every case, trial makes for the utter casting of ourselves upon God as the only alternative to bear, to despair. And that's God's purpose in it. That's why God tests his people. Martin Luther, you know, once said, "God made the world out of nothing, and it's only when we are nothing that he can make something of us." You see? Brought to an end of ourselves by testing, and then God can do something with us. It's only when we're at the end of the road, no longer trusting ourselves, but brought to an end of ourselves, that God can raise us from the dead. Look at Saul of Tarsus, down in the dust of the Damascus road and brought to an end of himself. And God raised him from the dead and made something of him. Look at the prodigal son in the far country, in want, all his friends having deserted him, eating the husk the swine did eat. Thus low he was brought. And God resisted pity until he came to an end of himself. And he said, I will arise and go to my Father. What's your life like tonight? Your story? Pressed out of measure? Well, maybe this is God's word for you. We had the sentence of death in ourselves, says Paul, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God that raiseth the dead. I wonder if there are some tonight in this church who are conscious of the way God is narrowing us down, cornering us. And what if this is the moment of crisis, with everything coming to a head, and you know that something has now to happen? He's brought you to this very point, to meet you in grace. Are you at an end of yourself? Good, says God, now you're nothing. And now that you're nothing, I can do something with you. The trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The time is gone, and I've not got on to verse 8 yet, so we'll have to leave that till next Sunday. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for the living nature of thy holy word, and for the way that it searches us out and probes our deepest being, exposing ourselves to ourselves. We thank thee for this gracious dealing with thy children, O God. And we humbly pray that what has been said tonight may be of help and illumining and new understanding for those who have heard it in this place. Hear our prayer, gracious God, and bless us. For Jesus' sake, amen.